أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والصلاة والسلام على خير المرسلين وعلى آله وأصحابه أجمعين ولا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم سبحانك اللهم لا علم لنا إلا ما علمتنا إنك أنت العليم الحكيم. So we've been talking about the preconditions of the prayer. Last week we talked about the preconditions upon which it is valid. Without those conditions being met, the prayer would be invalid. And we talked about purity, we talked about facing the Qibla, wearing clothing that covers your nakedness, and so on. Now we're going to talk about the preconditions that make the prayer obligatory. If these preconditions are not met, then the prayer is not an obligation on a person. Some of these he already talked about, because the preconditions for the prayer are the same as the preconditions for any of the acts of the deen. They have certain things in order to make the deen obligatory on somebody. And we mentioned them before. They were adulthood, sanity, and the message having reached a person, the message of Islam having reached a person. They were the basic things that every person has to meet until or before any of the things relating to the deen, including belief, are obligatory on him. Children are not held accountable for what they believe or what they do. But with respect to the prayer, it is the same preconditions that were there for Iman in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And he adds a few extra ones here that we're going to go into right now. By the way, Islam is not considered to be a precondition of the prayer being obligatory, because one of our positions is that we believe that non-Muslims are also commanded to pray, which is proven by what it says in the Quran, وَلَمْ نَكُوا مِنَ الْمُصَلِّينَ in Surah Al-Muddathir. When they are complaining about what's happening to them in the hellfire, and one of the things they say is, we weren't people who did the prayer. In other words, if they had done the prayer, it might have lessened the degree of their torment. It wouldn't take somebody out of the torment unless the precondition for the prayer being valid is met, which is Islam. But the prayer itself could have some benefit even for non-Muslims. Everybody is required to do all of the acts of the deen. It's just that whether they are accepted or not is dependent upon their shahada attain. So he says here, shartu wujubiha, the preconditions of it being obligatory are firstly, annaqa min ad-dami. So the first one relates only to women. And I think, as we mentioned before in the preamble to the sciences of fiqh, that this particular one, being pure of menstrual blood or postnatal bleeding, is not strictly speaking a shart. It's something which is called a preventative, a mani'. So if this is in place, it prevents the prayer being obligatory. It blocks the obligation of the prayer. But in a sense, a precondition or a shart is the opposite of a mani'. So the lack of this can then become a shart, a condition. So somebody, a woman, as soon as she is free of bleeding, she's no longer bleeding, it becomes an obligation on her once again to pray. Even if she has not yet purified herself, It's still an obligation on her to pray. So then it becomes an obligation on her to do her ghusl and to purify herself. So the prayer becomes obligatory the moment that her bleeding stops. How does she know her bleeding has stopped? He says, بِقَصَّةً. So this depends on each woman. Each woman is different. Some women, when their menstrual bleeding stops, they know it by a particular substance coming out that follows the bleeding that says, okay, right, there's no more bleeding because this thing has come out. Others, they don't have any particular sign apart from the fact that there's no more blood. And that's what he means by أَوَلْ جُفُوفُ, which literally means dryness. But of course, we know it doesn't mean dryness of everything, because that is a body part that is always a little bit moist or wet. So jufuf means the bleeding has stopped. So fa'lami, so know this. She says, then he says, فَلَا قَضَىٰ أَيَّامَهُ. She does not have to make up the days that she didn't pray on. The prayers of those days do not need to be made up. The prayers are not an obligation on a woman while she is in a period or while she is in a state of postnatal bleeding. They are not obligatory on her in any way, so she doesn't have to make them up. It is not like somebody who has not been able to do it for other reasons, such as sleeping, he still has to make up those prayers. But she does not have to make up the prayers that happened while she was in that state. So long as the bleeding starts before the end of a prayer time, then she doesn't even have to pray the prayer in that prayer time. She never has to make it up. If, for example, she delays her dhuhr and her asr until 20 minutes before Maghrib, and then her period starts, she doesn't have to make up that dhuhr and asr because her period started while she still had time to pray them both in their time, in their daruri time. We're going to come on to the times now. If her bleeding had stopped before the ends of that time, so say she had been having her menstrual bleeding, and then she came out of her period 20 minutes before dhuhr and asr, both dhuhr and asr would be obligatory on her. If it was, say, 5 minutes before, where if she did a ghusl, there would not be any time to pray any of those prayers, then she wouldn't be obliged to pray those. By time, it means that she has the time to do the preconditions, get dressed, have her ghusl, clean impurities off, and fit in the whole of one prayer and one rakat or another, or simply one rakat of one prayer. And if it's only one rakat that she can do, then it would be the second of the two prayers, the asr, because she would have been considered to have completely missed the dhuhr time. Another thing about this is, if a woman suspects that her period is going to come to an end in the night, but she doesn't know when in the night, she doesn't know if it's going to be before Fajr or after Fajr, and she's typically not somebody who gets up before Fajr, in this particular case, if her period's about to come to an end, she should get up before Fajr in order to make sure that it did not finish before Fajr, in which case the Maghrib and Isha would have been obligatory on her. Because the fact that she's sleeping when her period finishes does not negate the fact that those prayers would have been obligatory on her. So a woman who knows her period is about to come to an end should get up in the night in order to check. There's lots of other things relating to menstruation, but maybe we'll leave that for another time. Maybe when we go into another book further down the line, unless anybody has any particular questions in relation to this. Where's... Okay, moving on. He says, ثُمَّ دُخُول وَقْتٍ. Then the next precondition of obligation, he mentions, is the time of the prayer starting. And again, as we said before, strictly speaking, this is not a shart. This is not a precondition or a requirement. It is a sabab, which is a cause. By the start of the prayer, by the prayer time starting, for example, let's take the example of dhuhr. Dhuhr is not an obligation on you, even if all of these other conditions have been met, such as your period has ended or you've become an adult, unless the time of dhuhr has started. Once the time of dhuhr has started, it's an obligation on you. But if you meet all of those other conditions and dhuhr hasn't started, dhuhr is not an obligation on you. But the moment dhuhr starts, it is an obligation on you. The fact that that prayer time has started is the triggering cause for dhuhr being an obligation. But simply you becoming an adult does not automatically make dhuhr a requirement on you. It has to have actually come in first. ثُمَّ دُخُولُ وَقْتٍ فَأَدِّهَا بِهِ حَتْمًا أَقُولُ. So perform it, do it, in the time. Definitely, I say. In other words, this is it's a strong requirement. It's something that you should do. فَوَيْلُ لِلْمُصَلِّينَ. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, wail, which is considered by some of the Mufassirun to be a place in the hellfire, like one of the valleys of the hellfire, or it's often translated as woe, but it's a strong warning. لِلْمُصَلِّينَ الَّذِينَ هُمْ عَنْ صَلَاتِهِمْ سَاهُونَ. For those who are forgetful, sahun, of their prayer. The interpretation of this is forgetful of doing it in its time, not necessarily simply just not praying, but deliberately, or just having no real inclination to think about the prayers and do them in their time, just always being very lax in it.
If you're watching TV, it's
like, just yeah, I'll leave it till after the time. That's a very dangerous state to get into. So what are the times of the prayers? By the prayers here, he means the five daily prayers. Let's start with Subh, or what's called by some Fajr. The Subh prayer or the Fajr prayer starts at the time that the true dawn starts. And the true dawn is when the light appears as a sort of like a line on the horizon, then grows and grows and grows. The light increases. It doesn't just appear everywhere all at once as a sort of light and then sort of disappear again, which is like the sign of the false dawn. It's like it gradually increases in brightness, starting from a line there and sort of getting. That's what it says, al-khayt al-abyadu min al-khayt al-aswad, the white thread from the black thread. That's the sign of the true dawn. In the modern times, we use apps often to find the times of prayers, or we use prayer timetables. So it depends on how they have decided to work out the time. Some people use different degrees. Some people say 15 degrees, some people 12 degrees, some people 18 degrees. So we just basically have to usually go with the mufti of the place in which we live, who's made these decisions, because there's far too much city lights in most of the places that we live in order to accurately determine when it is. But if you are ever out in the wild and you can actually check, then that's the best way, is to actually look for the sign yourself, especially if it is clear and not cloudy and easy to see the horizon.
You say it's like a hair.
Yeah, it starts off and then it grows. So typically speaking, this is 1.5 to 2 hours before sunrise. The ikhtiyari time, which is the time that you should make an effort to pray, and if you have nothing else that's preventing you from praying, it, so, you know, things that are getting in the way, some darura, some necessity that is preventing you from praying, then is until what's called the time of isfar. And the time is isfar, which is literally means unveiling or making clear, is when it became possible by the light purely of the sun. I mean, obviously we're not talking about when there's a very strong moon that you can see people with, but by the light of the sun is now enough for you to make out people's faces from a distance, so you can recognize people. This was typically around 20 or so minutes before sunrise. And then the 20 minutes between this isfar time and sunrise is considered to be the daruri time, the time when you should only delay it until that time if you have a necessity, such as maybe it's sleep or maybe it's something else that you can't get out of. But you should never delay beyond that time, because then you're doing qada, you're making up the prayer. It's no longer ada being done in its time, it is qada being made up. So that's subh. Then you have a period of time between sunrise and the zawal, which is when the sun reaches the highest point of the horizon, in which there are no obligatory prayers required in that particular time. Then you get to the zawal, which is the sun at its zenith, at the highest point that it reaches. And this particular time is the start of dhuhr, or just past that time. And between that time and the time when your shadow is the same length as your body, and then added to the length of the shadow at the time of Zawal. So if at the zenith your shadow is half the length of your body, then Asr would be the end of the time of Dhuhr, the ikhtiyari time of Dhuhr, and the beginning of time of Asr would be when your shadow is 1.5 times the body length. So it's, you add whatever it is at midday to your full body length in order to determine the time, end of the time of ikhtiyari of dhuhr, the best time of dhuhr, and the beginning of the time of asr. Between asr, the beginning of the time of asr, and maghrib, that is the daruri time of dhuhr. So they share a time. They both share a time. In that time, it is both a time of dhuhr and a time of asr, from the start of asr. And this is a time you should only delay your dhuhr if you have a valid excuse until the time of asr. Right. Asr, as I said, begins when your shadow is the same length as your body, plus the length of the shadow at the zenith. And the end of the ikhtiyari time, the preferred time, the best time for Asr, is what's called isfirar. That's when the sun has yellowed enough that you could look at it directly without needing to look away straight away, or without burning your eyes. So the sun has lost its heat and you can look at it directly. And that's approximately 40 minutes or so in the summer, at least, before Maghrib. So that's the end of the ikhtiyari time of Asr. Then between then, the time of Isfirar and the time of Maghrib is the daruri time for Asr. So this is the time you should only delay your Asr if you have a valid reason for doing so. So basically you have ikhtiyari time for Dhuhr, which is the Zawal or the Zenith until the one length shadow, which is about halfway through the afternoon. And then you have the ikhtiyari time of Asr and the daruri time of Dhuhr until the Isfirar, which is about 40 minutes. And then you have the daruri time of Dhuhr and the daruri time of Asr until Maghrib. That's basically the way those two prayers work. And then you come to Maghrib and Isha. Maghrib is an exceptional one in that the strongest position in the madhab is that the ikhtiyari time does not extend at all. It's only the length of time it takes you to meet the preconditions of the prayer. Do wudu, put your clothes on, remove your impurities, face the qibla. That's it. That's the time. That's the time of Maghrib. So 5-10 minutes, shouldn't leave it much longer than that. But even in the mosque, when you're waiting people to come, you should never leave it much longer than that. In fact, you shouldn't leave it longer than that because it encourages people to do raka'ats, so greeting the mosque when they come at a time when they shouldn't still be doing raka'ats, because the prohibition or the dislike on praying nafila raka'ats is from the prayer of Asr until the prayer of Maghrib. Mm. Not from the time of Asr until the time of Maghrib. So that's the time of ikhtiyari time of Maghrib is immediately. And all these are known, by the way, by the hadith of Jibreel alayhi salam when he came to the Messenger of Allah salam, when he was still in Mecca. And the first day he came at the beginning of each prayer's time, and the second day he came at the end of each prayer's time. And with respect to Maghrib, he came at the same time each day. Then, according to some, the ikhtiyari time extends until Isha, but that's a weaker position. Then the time of Isha is when the whiteness has left the sky, right. So it can be
blue, black.
Yeah. So it's when the first light has left. Maybe this means that the difference between Isha and Maghrib is not as much as the difference between Fajr and sunrise. That's a slightly longer period, slightly less time.
Call them up. You can pray Isha an hour after Maghrib.
Well, no, it depends. Well, sorry, it's the red, the Shafaq al-Ahmar, the red one that leaves the sky. And then there's a little bit of light that remains after that it takes a bit longer for that to go away. So it's not complete darkness for us. Mm-hmm. And this is typically, you know, who knows, around 1.5 hours or so, again, mm-hmm. is the typical gap. And that's the start of the ikhtiyari time of Isha. And the ikhtiyari time of Isha then extends to the end of the first third of the night. And that first third of the night starts at Maghrib. So you would go from Maghrib until Fajr. You'd find out, say if Maghrib was at 6 and Fajr was at 6, that's 12 hours. First third will be 4 hours. So more or less still 10 o'clock. I mean, it's not an exact science, but it's sort of more or less in that sort of vicinity. So you're talking like 10 o'clock being the end of the ikhtiyari time in that scenario of Isha. And then the rest of the night, from the end of the first third of the night until Fajr, is a shared daruri time for Maghrib and Isha. Are there any questions about the times of the prayer? If not, we'll move on to the sunnahs of the prayer.
Yes, I do have a question.
Yeah, Bismillah.
Bismillah. Source of a clarification. So what that means, that you said that Maghrib and Isha share their daruri times together. And for some reason, if I overslept or something happened to my body that I was sick and I missed the ikhtiyari time of the Maghrib, and it is, for instance, it's like 1 a.m. in the morning, which is still considered the daruri time of the Isha, I can still actually make the daruri time of the Maghrib and pray the Maghrib. I will still be considered doing the Ada of the Maghrib. Am I correct?
You're correct, yes. And also the other thing that I have to make clear here is with respect to Maghrib and Isha, they have to be prayed in the right order. If you pray them in the wrong order, right. If, for example, you pray Isha first because it's the Isha Jama'ah and you haven't prayed Maghrib yet, then you have to repeat your Isha because they have to be done in order. And the same is true with Dhuhr and Asr. They have to be done in order. You have to do Dhuhr first. Okay. You can't do Asr and then Dhuhr. If you do, then you have to repeat the Dhuhr.
Okay, Jazakallah. Very interesting.
So he now moves on to the next section, which is the sunan, or the sunnah elements of the prayer, the things that the Messenger of Allah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam is known to have never left, and they are the things that he commanded of us, but there's not enough to say that they are an obligation. And the difference, as I said before, between sunnah things and mandub, regular recommended things, is that there are often consequences to missing out what is a sunnah. But here you'll find out that he's got two categories of sunnah for the prayer. The sunnahs for which there's a consequence, the sunnahs for which there's not a consequence, but they're still considered to be stronger than just mandub or recommended, and then things that are recommended. So he says, sunanu hasuratu ba'd al-waqiyah. So it's sunnahs, and he mentions some 20 or more than 20 sunnahs here, 22 in all that he mentions here. The sunnahs of the prayer, first, the surah, ba'd al-waqiyah, after the thing that protects, or the thing that wards off. What's the waqiyah? It's one of the names of the Fatiha. The Fatiha has dozens of names. Like anything important, anything of substance, anything valuable, they are often given lots and lots of names. The number of names that we have of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the number of names we have for the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Things of great value have many, many names, given all of the qualities and benefits that they bring. And this is one of the things that it does, it protects. Yeah. So the first one is the surah, reciting the surah after the Fatiha. Again, he says after the Fatiha. If you recite the surah before the Fatiha, you haven't met the sunnah. And indeed, you should repeat it again afterwards. And then, by the way, if you do that, you don't have to do as Sajj does for adding to the prayer, so long as you do it in the right order, because you will have met the sunnah, and that's not considered to be enough to require a sajda. So doing the surah after the Fatiha in the first two rakats of any obligatory prayer. Yep. He goes into details about how this, by the way, a surah doesn't mean you have to recite a whole surah. It could be an ayat, one ayat. It could be even less than an ayat if it's got a self-contained meaning. But the recommendation is that it is a whole surah if you can, but it doesn't have to be. Especially for students of Quran who are going through Quran that they've memorized and they want to recite the new bits in the prayer, often for them it would be better not to have to do a surah, but to do the bit that they're used to and memorizing. Ma'al qiyam. So this next one, standing for the surah while you're reciting, we mentioned before that in the obligations that the Fatiha is an obligation, and standing for the Fatiha is also an obligation, or for the length of time that it takes to say the Fatiha if you don't know it. With respect to the surah, standing for it is a sunnah as well, or for the length of time that it would take to say the surah. By the way, this sunnah here with respect is all of these sunnahs, as he's going to talk about later, are talking about the person praying alone or the person praying as an imam. Mm. They're not at the level of being a sunnah for the person who's praying behind an imam. So this qiyam is not one of the emphasized sunnahs, but he adds it here because there's 8 emphasized sunnahs, as he's going to say later. Standing for the surah is not an emphasized sunnah, but it's connected to the surah, so he mentions it. It is a sunnah in itself. Awwalan, for the first rakat, wa thaniya, and for the second rakat. So that's the first one here, is the surah, and the second one, which is not one of the 8, so we'll sort of leave that until a bit later, is standing for the surah. Then jaharun, reciting out loud, wasirrun, and reciting silently, bi mahallin lahuma, in the places for each of them. What does he mean by this? Well, for the places of jahar, they are the first two rakats of most of the night prayers.
Maghrib, Isha.
Maghrib, Isha, and well, Subh is still dark. So in the sense, you're considering almost like a night prayer. Mm. And as for silent, that means reciting silently in all of the places where you recite silently, which is the first two rakats of Dhuhr and Asr and all of the final rakats of all of the other prayers.
Yes, so you still have to move your tongue from
there. Yeah, it's reciting. You have to recite. Yes. I mean, I think we mentioned last time when we talked about the Fatiha, reciting implies the moving of the tongue. And by the way, jahr, this saying it out loud means so that you can hear yourself recite. So you can try reciting. If you try reciting, you can recite silently enough that you couldn't actually hear yourself, but you're aware you're reciting. Then you can recite a bit louder. You can actually hear with your own ears the recitation coming out of your mouth. And then a tiny bit louder, and the people next to you can hear you. The bare minimum of out loud is that you can hear yourself. But it should be a little higher than that, so that the people next to you can at the very least realize that you're reciting, even if they can't exactly make out exactly what it is you're reciting. So that's the minimum of jahar for a man. As for a woman, the minimum of jahar for a woman is that she can hear herself. No, doesn't need to be any louder than that. In fact, when she is in mixed company, she can even make it less silent than that, because it's mustahab for her. It's recommended rather than being a sunnah in the same way as it is for a man. But when she's praying on her own, she does it out loud in the same way. Maybe slightly less volume. And again, sir, silent, again, means that you can't, so silent, the upper limit of sir is that you can just hear yourself. So the upper limit of quietness and the lower limit of out loudness basically touch. So if you do it at that volume, you'll basically have done either. But it should be some lower than that, that the person next to you can't even hear that you're reciting. That's sir. Takbiruhu illa alladhi taqaddama. And the takbirs, saying Allahu Akbar during the prayer, throughout the prayer, when going from position to position, illa alladhi, except for the one taqaddama that we mentioned before, which was what? The obligation, the takbiratul ihram. The takbir, saying Allahu Akbar for entering the prayer, is not a sunnah, it's an obligation. All the other ones are a sunnah. This doesn't mean that each individual Allahu Akbar is an emphasized sunnah. It means, in fact, if you do your sajda to sahw, your prostrations of forgetfulness, for missing out one Allahu Akbar, you could invalidate your prayer if you do it before the salam, because that's not considered to be grounds for doing the sajda. If you have to miss out two Allahu Akbars or more.
Okay.
Or a combination of Allahu Akbars and Sami Allahu Liman Hamidas, two or more, for it to constitute becoming an emphasized sunnah. Kullu tashahudin, every tashahud, each tashahud is a sunnah in his own right. The middle tashahud, the final tashahud, or when it's just the final tashahud. The wording, we're not talking about the wording here. So long as you sit down and you do something that can be considered to be a witnessing, a testimony of witnessing.
Somebody,
when even if you just say the shahada again and again and again,
yeah,
that would be the minimum of saying a tashahud, and you would have met the emphasized sunnah of it.
Yeah, because I remember reading that some of the sahabas had different versions of the tashahud.
Like, yeah. So the wording itself is not considered to be a sunnah in the same level of simply saying a tashahud.
Well, okay.
So the tashahud in itself is an emphasized sunnah. If you miss out the tashahud, don't just do anything. You have missed out an emphasized sunnah. And there is consequences to missing out emphasized sunnahs. Julusun awwaluh, the first sitting for the tashahud, in other words, the middle sitting for the tashahud, is also a sunnah. So you have the tashahud on its own, saying it in any form, that's a sunnah. Sitting for the tashahud is a sunnah. And as we're going to come to later, a third sunnah is the actual wording of the tashahud. So if you completely miss out the tashahud, in fact, you've missed out three sunnahs.
Okay.
If you miss out the surah, similarly, it comprises saying the surah itself, saying it silently or out loud, so that's two, and standing for it. So if you miss out the surah, you've missed out three sunnahs as well. And you'll find out that when you miss out three sunnahs and you don't make it right with a sajda before the salam, or immediately after the salam if you forget before the salam, your prayer is invalid. So missing out the surah, missing out the tashahud are big deals if you don't make your prayer right, because they both comprise three sunnahs. Julusun awwaluh, the first sitting, wa thani, and the second, is also a sunnah, the second sitting for the second tashahud. La, except, la ma lissalami yahsulu, except that length of time that you need to sit in order to say the salam. So sitting for the tashahud is a sunnah, but that length of time you have to say the salam in, sitting for that, that's a fard. That's an obligation. So it's all sunnah, all the sitting of these particular tashahud sittings are sunnah, apart from that little bit of time where you say the shahada, where you say the salam, which is a fard. Wa sami Allahu liman hamida, saying sami Allahu liman hamida. And that applies to the imam, and that applies to the person praying on his own. Doesn't apply again to the person praying behind an imam. He doesn't say sami Allahu liman hamida. Fi raf'i min ruku'ihi awrada. In standing up from his ruku' awrada, he says it. So the time for saying sami Allahu liman hamida is not when you're going into sajda or coming out of sajda or you're going into ruku'. It's when you come out of ruku' and standing, you say sami Allahu liman hamida instead of saying Allahu Akbar. And that has the same status as saying Allahu Akbar. And it's known as the tasmi'. The takbir and the tasmi'. And the reason why I'm saying what the Arabic things is because they provide a handy little way of remembering them. Al-fadhu wal-imamu, the person praying on his own, wal-imam, the person leading others in prayer, hadha, this ukida is emphasized for. All of these sunnahs that we have mentioned here, they are emphasized in the case of the person praying on his own and the person praying as an imam. Wal baqi, and the remaining sunnahs that we're going to go to now, kal mandubi, are like the mandub, the recommended things, fil hukmi. They are seemingly like the recommended things, because bada means like seemingly or seem. Kal mandub, like the mandub, fil hukmi, in respect to the ruling, in respect to what the consequences that arise from them. In other words, nothing. There's no consequences in terms of you having to make your prayer right. As for these ones, these other eight, and they know them as the two scenes, which is sir, saying your recitation silently, and the salam, the surah, so the surah and sir, so saying the surah and saying it silently are both emphasized. The two sheens, which are the tashahud, the first one, and the tashahud, the second one. So they say the two scenes, the two sheens, the two jeems, which is sitting for the tashahud, julus, and the other one is jahar, reciting out loud, and the two tas, which is the takbir and the tahmid. So saying Allahu Akbar and saying sami Allahu liman hamida. These are the eight things that you have to consider, emphasize. And if you miss any one of these things out, or in the case of takbir and tahmid, two or more of those things, then you have to do sajda to sahu. You have to do two sajdas at the end of your prayer to make your prayer right before the salam, because you missed out something which is an emphasized sunnah. And in the case of jahar, if you in the case of sir, a silent prayer, if you do it out loud by mistake, then you have to do those two sajdas after the salam. We're going to come on to that in a little bit. By the way, if you start saying the Fatiha, you're forgetting whether it's an out loud prayer, or you would say you're doing dhuhr, and you start doing the Fatiha out loud. Say, Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, Ar-Rahman, Ar-Rahim, Maliki Yawmiddin, and suddenly you click. Oh, this is a silent prayer. If you go straight into doing it silently, before you've completed half of the Fatiha, there's no consequences. If you've completed more than half of the Fatiha, then you have to do your sajdas. That's the general position with respect to the jahar, and the same is in the case of sir. If you're doing the maghrib, for example, and you're doing it silently, and somebody says subhanallah, and you've only got through say three ayahs, then you can start saying it out loud and everything is fine and you don't have to do any sajdas. So moving on to the other ones, he says iqamatun. So the iqama. And for us, the iqama's form is everything is done once apart from the two Allahu Akbars in both at the beginning and the end. Everything else is done once. So you say Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar. By the way, the other thing with the iqama is that you should pronounce all of the endings of each phrase. So with the adhan, as we're going to come to, you stop at the end of each phrase. You say Allahu Akbar with like a sukoon, a stopping at the end. With the iqama, you should join them. Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, ashhadu an la ilaha, or Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, ashhadu an la ilaha illallah, ashhadu anna Muhammadur Rasulullah. It's basically you say almost all in one breath if you have the breath capacity to do it. That's the iqama. It's a sunnah for every man who is doing a fard prayer.
Oh.
Any fard prayer, whether it's in the time or outside of the time, whether you're joining prayers or you're doing a one prayer on its own, the only time it ceases to be a sunnah is when it will take you outside of the time if you are to do it. As for women, it's recommended, but not and not to the level of sunnah. If a man is doing the iqama in a mosque, it should be done obviously out loud. If a man is praying on his own, he does it silently. Similarly, women, if they're praying on their own, they do it silently. That's the general.
The thing of repeating it, doubling it up, is, could qad qamatis salah.
That's not part of the matter. We do one qad qamatis salah. And we only do two Allahu Akbars at the beginning, two Allahu Akbars at the end, and everything else is one.
Okay.
So the iqama. By the way, also the person who does the iqama for the jama'ah should, it's recommended that he be the same person as the one who does the adhan, if possible. And one of the conditions for doing an adhan, well, the main condition is that a person is male and they are aqil. They're sane. There's a difference of opinion about whether children can do it or not, but we generally go with the position that it's fine because it helps teach children their deen and to appreciate their deen. So generally speaking, it's okay for children to do the adhan and thus the iqama as well. So iqama, sujuduhu ala al-yadaini wa tarafi al-rijlaini mithra rukbataini. And then the form of the sajda. Now, I think we mentioned in the fard that the obligation for the sajda is that the forehead be on the ground. That is what constitutes sajda, is the forehead and preferably the nose as well being placed on the ground. What about all the other parts of your body? Because obviously there are seven parts, or eight if you include the nose, that touch the ground. The hands, here he says here, sujuduhu ala al-yadain, doing his sajda on his hands, putting his hands on the ground. Wa taraf al-rijlain, and the ends or the tips of his feet, in other words, his toes, or the balls of his feet. Mithla rukbataini, like the knees. So if you don't have any of those on the ground, which I don't know how it's possible to only have your head on the ground and nothing else, but your sajda would be valid. If you have only one up, and one of them's missing, or one foot's not quite on the ground, your sajda would still be valid, but you'd be missing out sunnahs. If you miss one, or you miss more than one, you're just missing out a sunnah. But these sunnahs are not to the level where there's a consequence in having to do sajdas. If you don't do it, you don't make it right with the sajda.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. There's a way to pray, and this is the way that the Messenger of Allah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam prayed. It's a sunnah, and you should do it. If you fail to do it, if you deliberately do that, you should ask forgiveness of Allah, but your prayer will be valid. Insatu muqtadin bijahrin. Then insat, listening. This insat is also something in the Jumu'ah. You required a muqtad, somebody who is praying behind an imam. In the Jumu'ah, it's an obligation to listen to the imam. When you're praying and the imam is reciting out loud, bijahrin, then it is a sunnah for the person praying behind him to turn his ear and his attention to what the imam is reciting and listen to the recitation. he should do this even if he can't hear the imam because he's a couple of hundred yards back, such as in the Qaraweeyn or one of these huge mosques. Even if you can't hear the imam, you should still strain to be able to hear. You don't engage in your own recitation if you don't hear the imam in an out loud prayer, not with us. There's no recommendation to recite in an out loud prayer for somebody praying behind the imam, even if he can't hear him. He should still turn his ear to hear. I mean, not literally turn his ear, but metaphorically speaking. Thumma rad. Then returning alal imam. Wal yasar wa ahad bihi. Then returning to the imam and to the left if there is anybody there. In other words, returning the salam.
Yeah.
So this doesn't mean saying, by the way, when you return the salam in the street, somebody says assalamu alaikum, you say wa alaikum assalam. Not in the prayer. You return the salam by saying assalamu alaikum, in the same way that you say your initial salamu alaikum, assalamu alaikum, to leave the prayer. Yeah. So it's the same wording in terms of leaving the prayer, the tahleel, and in terms of returning the salam to anybody else who happens to be present. Yes, so there's two. So in fact, there's three salams that we have. The first is to leave the prayer. As we're going to come to, that should be done out loud. The second one is, if there's an imam praying with you, you're praying behind an imam, is to return the salam of the imam. And this doesn't need to be out loud. It can be just silent or the lower levels of out loudness. And that would be to the front, because the imam, even if he's praying on your left, because there's only two of you, he's considered to be in front of you, metaphorically speaking. So you return the salam of the imam to the front. Then finally, if there's somebody praying on your left, and you're in a row of people, and he said assalamu alaikum to you, then you return the salam in his direction, again, towards the left, saying assalamu alaikum. This applies even if you arrive late to the prayer, and by the time you've finished your prayer, the imam's gone. The people to your left have gone. You still return the greeting, even if they're not there. If you don't catch a rak'at, you arrive too late to catch a rak'at, then you don't reply to any salams, because you're praying on your own now, basically. وَزَائِدُ سُكُونٍ لِلْحُضُورِ. So we mentioned that tumaknina, achieving stillness in each position, is a fard. But he says here, going a bit further than just settling in each position. You should go further than that, so you feel like the presence of that you're really truly present in each position. So you might get all of your muscles still, but you're still trying to leap out of that position as quickly as possible. So you're just settling enough to move on. But he says, better settle, then feel the position, and then move on. A little bit more than simply settling. That's a sunnah. Sutratu ghayri muqtadin khaf al-mururi. So the sutra of somebody who is not behind an imam, the sutra of somebody who's behind an imam is the imam. So he doesn't need to put anything in front of himself. The imam is serving that role. But somebody who is praying on his own or praying as an imam in a place where there's a strong chance that people will walk in front of him should put down a sutra. What is a sutra? A sutra is simply any pure object or person or animal that's pure, whose feces also is pure, because they might do droppings while you're praying, that is of a certain thickness, which is the qadr rumh, as they call it, the thickness of a spear, but it was also the thing that they used, the handhold that they used to have on the back of a camel of a saddle when you had to pull yourself up, had a particular thickness and strength that is the bare minimum, and also that had a particular height, that thing, which was more or less the same length as your upper arm. That's the minimum, and it should be put in the ground, not just flat. It should be upright in the ground in front of you. The sutra should meet those three conditions. It also shouldn't be distracting, so you shouldn't have a child who is likely to play around in front of you as your sutra, or some very, very garish or TV screen or something, something that's going to distract you, nor something that's likely to move away. you know, something living that might well move away. Yeah, those are the basic conditions that you should try and hold to with the sutra. If you're praying behind the imam, you arrive late, and then the imam finishes the prayer, and you're quite a few rows back, and by the time you're finishing your prayer, or you're getting into your later rakats, there's nobody else there, and there's a big gap in front of you, so that people are likely to move in front of you because of the position you're in. Maybe you're close to the door. It's acceptable for you to move a little bit, say a step or two, in order to have a sutra in front of you, or move back a little bit, or move forward a little bit in order to change your position. If that's not possible for you, then you should, if you see people coming, you should actually gesture to them if they're quite a long way in front of you, not to come in front of you. It's perfectly fine to gesture, or you can, without using force, stop somebody coming in front of you, put your hand out to block them. That's all fine. If you use force and you're getting involved in something that's outside of the prayer, like a fight, or if you're going to do it in such a way that somebody's going to get aggravated, then you'd avoid that.
Sheikh, what's considered in front of you? Is it directly in front of you? If they're like several feet in front of you?
It's quite a ways, and far enough that you're going to be distracted by that person moving across in front of you. Maybe not hundreds of meters, but you know, there's no real block between, you know, there's usually something that stops you from getting, as a sutra, from getting to the qibla. So if you're in a wide open space, you should always have something in front of you, even if people are likely only to be passing in front of you in the distance.
I've heard that it shouldn't be directly in front of you, it should be maybe a little to the left or the right, just so it doesn't look like you're...
Yeah. Also, that is another recommendation, is that it not be placed immediately in the middle where your face is going to go down, for example. So you might even knock it slightly to the left or right. That's enough to be considered a block. You have to khaf al-murur. You have to fear people are going to pass in front of you. I mean, generally speaking, this is when you're in a wide open area or the back of a mosque or something.
Yeah.
Then you're required to put down a sutra. If you're in an area where you don't expect anybody to come, and then even if there's space in front of you, you're not expected every time to carry around a sutra with you. Jahru salam, saying the salam out loud, is especially for men. This applies to even people who are praying behind the imam. When you say assalamu alaikum, you say it out loud. It doesn't have to be sort of like a super big volume that it drowns out the imam, just enough that you can hear yourself, and the people next to you who you're saying salam could hear it, so that they could give a response, because how can you respond to something you don't hear? As I said, well, the other two are not, there's no requirement for being out loud, because there's no response required from such responses to salams returning the greetings. The kalimat tashahudi, the wording of the tashahud. And for us, the best one of that is the one that's mentioned in the Muwatta from Ibn Umar radiallahu anhu, which is Tahiyatu lillah, Azakiyatu lillah, At-tayyibatu salawatu lillah, Assalamu alayka ayyuhan nabi wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, Assalamu alayna wa ala ibadillahi salihin, Ashadu an la ilaha illallah wahdahu la sharika lah, wa ashadu anna Muhammadan abduhu wa rasuluh. That's basically the tashahud. That's the wording. There's different wordings, but that's the wording that's the given the strongest emphasis in the madhab of Malik. But all of the other wordings would be acceptable enough to meet the sunnah. When you salli ala Muhammadi, and that you do the prayer on the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the best way to do that is the salat Ibrahimiyya, the Ibrahimic salah that we pretty much every one of us knows and does there after the prayer. Obviously, only in the final tashahud, by the way, not in the first tashahud. This is only done in the final tashahud.
If you go over in the first tashahud, say it's a second sitting, that's acceptable, isn't it?
Yeah, I mean, if you go longer in this, but I mean, you shouldn't really do a dua in the first tashahud, but you can just slow down or do it as slow as possible. If you know that the imam is somebody who's likely to do it. But I mean, it is permissible to do du'as if the imam is taking forever. There's never any harm in doing salat in the Prophet's lesson, because it's not something that invalidates your prayer. It's not considered speech in the same way as saying other things. Because there are certain things that if you say them in the prayer, we're going to come to with the adhan. If you hear somebody doing the adhan and you're praying, so he says, Allahu Akbar. So you say after yourself, even while you're in nafila, Allahu Akbar. If you say Hayya ala Salah or Hayya ala Falah, you've invalidated your prayer because that's considered speech and it's extraneous. It's not something that you can say in the prayer. But Salat on the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, dua, that's acceptable. Sunnah al-adhanu. The adhan is a sunnah li jama'ah, for a group. It is not an individual sunnah. I think we mentioned this before. It's a sunnah kifaya. It's only a sunnah for a group when certain conditions are met. The sunnah al-adhan, the adhan is sunnah li jama'atin atat, who are coming to pray. A fardan, an obligatory prayer. So it has to be one for an obligatory prayer, two for a group that are coming. Three, bi waqtihi, in the time of that obligatory prayer. We mentioned before the iqama is done even if you're outside of the time. The adhan is not done. In fact, it's also disliked to do the adhan in the daruri time because you're delaying the prayer further unnecessarily. So the adhan is only when you're doing the prayer in the ikhtiyari time. Bi waqtihi wa ghayran talabat. So you're a group of people who are praying, but you're also trying to call other people to come. Ghayran, others, talabat, that are being called, are being requested. Basically like in mosques. Basically, the place where the adhan is sunnah is in mosques that are open mosques, not like a mosque in a zawiya, where the doors are closed and it's just the people praying there. But a mosque that the doors are open and you're trying to get people to come and pray. It has a purpose. The adhan is a call to prayer. This is why also with Imam Malik, it's disliked to go up and down the scales when you're calling the adhan or sing the adhan. You know, or to embellish it too much. It is recommended that you call it, but also that you have a strong voice, a strong melodious voice, but not that you, it's the same of reciting Quran. You're not meant to sing Quran. You're meant to recite it and give the words the respect they're due, and, you know, and it's best for the person to have a good voice, but without going to the level of singing, basically. So you'll notice that the adhans from the Maliki world are very different from the adhans from the Eastern Muslim world, where I think the Hanafis especially have a tradition of making the adhan as melodious and as song-like as possible.
Yeah.
By the way, the adhan is also an obligation on a community, because it's one of the sha'air of Allah, one of the things by which the sha'air al-Islam, the things by which Islam is recognized in at least one place, in every place that the Muslims would fight for. It's considered Dar al-Islam, and it's a large enough area that they have a presence in. There must be at least one adhan in one of those places there. As for doing the adhan on your own, it's recommended if you want to pray, do it. It's even more recommended if you're out in the open. There's nobody around. Maybe somebody will come and join you. Who knows? But, you know, it's even more recommended in those circumstances. Not recommended at all for women. There's no recommendation of the adhan. In fact, women are not meant to call the adhan at all. It's, as I said, one of the conditions of calling the adhan is that you're male. So that's the respect to adhan. If there are any questions about any of that, as we're going on to another topic here, which is the final one of his sunnahs. وَقَصْرُ مَنْ سَافَرَ أَرْبَعَ بُرُودٍ. Shortening for those who travel 4 baridas. ظُهْرًا, عِشًا, عَصْرًا, ظُهْر, عَصْر, and عِشَى. إِلَى حِينَ يَعُودْ, until such time that you return. مِمَّا وَرَسُكْنَا إِلَيْهِ إِنْ قَدِمْ. So you start shortening when you leave the inhabited buildings behind, and you continue shortening إِلَيْهِ until those inhabited buildings when you come back.
We're not the same place, no.
So basically the outskirts of a city, or whatever constitutes that, the outskirts of that particular city. Some cities seem to go on forever. But whatever is considered to be like the outskirts of that place that you're living, not until you pass that boundary, and you start shortening the prayer. And the moment you come back in through that boundary, even if you haven't reached your home yet, you're considered to no longer be traveling. That's what he says here. مُقِيمُ أَرْبَعَةِ أَيَّامٍ يُتِمْ. Somebody who intends to stay for days, 20 prayers, prays the prayer in full. So there's a number of things here. The qasr, shortening the prayer, here he includes amongst the sunnahs. Mm. This means it's not simply an ordinary rukhsa, an ordinary dispensation. We mentioned before, like wearing the khufs is a rukhsa. Mm. But that is not considered to be a rukhsa of this level. That's considered to be a permissible or sometimes a mustahab rukhsa. But this is also a sunnah. In other words, even though it's a dispensation, it's a special thing that you're allowed in certain circumstances. Mm. So you're given a license to do it when those circumstances are met. It's not optional. It's something that you should always do if you have the opportunity. To the extent that there is a position in the madhab, although it's the weaker position, that if you go to a city and pray, if you're a traveler and you pray behind the imam in the mosque, that you should go and then repeat the prayer as a travel prayer afterwards. Some of the people took it to that level, saying it's a really strong sunnah. That's not the strongest position in the madhab, by the way. The stronger position is if you've met the requirements by praying with the people there, your prayer is fine.
But it's still, what about the other way around, if you're leading the prayer as a traveler?
Yeah, so if you have a group of people comprising travelers and non-travelers, who leads the prayer? It's got nothing to do with who is a traveler and who is a non-traveler. It's to do with the person who has the highest level of knowledge or the highest level of right action or excellence in the community. So that person, whoever he is, leads the prayer. If the person who's leading the prayer is a traveler, then the people behind him must be informed that he is a traveler, and then they must complete after he says assalamu alaikum. If it's the other way around, then the person who is leading is a resident, then the travelers have to pray as a resident prayer. Okay. We don't take the position that they just stay sitting and wait for him to complete the rest of it and then say assalamu alaikum with him.
If the traveler is praying the Dhuhr and he's leading the prayer, he does the 2 rak'ah and then assalamu alaikum, and then the rest of them that staying, that resident, they stand up and complete the 2 rak'ah.
But according to Malik, the best situation, or the best position, if when you have a group of travelers and a group of non-travelers, is they pray separately. The travelers pray the way the travelers will pray, and the residents pray the way the residents should pray. Mm-hmm. Obviously, you can't do that in a mosque. So when you're in a mosque, especially if it's a mosque that has a ratib imam, mm-hmm. an imam who is always the imam of that mosque, then you pray behind the imam. Mm-hmm. If you are in a group of travelers and you've got an esprit de corps amongst you that you've always been praying together, then it's better not necessarily to go to the mosques, but to pray wherever you are. Have your own jama'ah and maintain it, because it's a strong thing to do the traveling prayer. Now, arba'a burud, a barida is approximately 12 miles. Now, the miles that they're talked about are slightly different to our own. They're considered to be 3,500 cubits. Now, obviously the cubit varies from country to country as well. They're not always the same. The Egyptian cubit was about 52.4 centimeters.
Okay.
But there's a big variety. So some people say this Arba'a Burud, and a Barida literally was from the post, is the amount of time that they would have one express or one coach stop. Where they would ride a horse fast to, and then maybe you do 2 of those in a day or 4 of those in a day. So these were where you would replace your horses so you would run them fast and then you get a new one. So this distance can be anywhere if depending on how you take the cubit to be between 84 kilometers and 88 kilometers, or just over 88 kilometers. So in miles terms, we're talking 51 to 53 or 54 miles. Yeah. Better to be safe than sorry. This is also traveling is something that you cannot make qiyas on because it's a rukhsa. And we mentioned before, one of the main rules of the deen is you cannot make qiyas, analogy, on a rukhsa. You just do it as the messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam did it. You don't do it, oh, this is an easy journey, this is not an easy journey, or, you know, 50 miles today is not the same as 50 miles back in the day. And it's also not a round trip figure. So say you're a traveling salesman and you go out of your city and you travel around for 3 or 4 days in the local areas, never, ever getting 50 miles from your city. Mm-hmm. You don't ever shorten. Mm-hmm. You only shorten if the distance away from your home reaches this, the outward journey reaches this amount of just over 50 miles. Also, the other thing here is it's about intention rather than about what actually happens in terms of whether you're a traveler or not. So if you leave your city, by the way, the first thing is you don't shorten until you're actually properly traveling. So if you're planning on going on a journey with a group of people and you meet them outside of the city limits on the way, but you're not actually going to go on this journey unless they join you, then you don't start traveling unless they join you, because that's the moment when you're going to be starting your journey. Otherwise, you're just going to return home and you've been doing traveling prayers without really traveling. The next thing is, if you stop off in places on the way, so you make a journey, say I go to London for a few days. Mm. London's not my home. I don't have a wife who has a house there, for example, or my parents don't have a house there or whatever it is. So it's not a home. I go there and my intention is to spend 3 days there. I would shorten, even if I ended up staying 10 weeks, so long as I was always intending to travel in a day or two after that, because I was never planning on staying there. Just circumstances forced me to continue to be there. As soon as I make an intention to stay for longer than 4 days, I stop traveling. If you make the intention to stay more than 4 days, but end up not staying more than 4 days, you pray in full, because your intention was to stay more than 4 days, which is 20 prayers. Mm. So it's by the intention rather than by what actually happens. Are there any questions about any traveling issues? So moving on to the
Can you join prayers if you're leaving your city limits?
Oh, yeah, that's another good question. Yeah, the joining prayers. I forgot about the joining prayers aspect. So there are a number of times where a person is permitted to join prayers. Obviously on the Hajj at Arafah, which is Dhuhr and Asr, and at Muzdalifah, which is Maghrib and Isha. Then there's on a rainy night where there's a lot of mud and it's difficult, it's dark and it's dangerous to travel to the mosque. You might slip up or all that. There are various conditions, not simply rain, to make it difficult to actually go out to the mosque when it gets darker later. Then people would join Maghrib and Isha. That was also permitted. It's also permitted for people who are sick or people who fear that they are going to lose consciousness. I suppose some people might use that for those who cannot go to bed really late in the summer because they would just collapse. So they would pray, join their Maghrib and Isha. Because obviously, you know, sometimes in the UK, Isha gets ridiculously late in certain places. Yeah. Then there is traveling. Now, there's two positions with the Malikiyah when it comes to travel. The strongest one is that you only shorten the prayer you only join the prayer when there's Jaddu Sayr, which is when you're pressed for time. So you couldn't really, if you were to stop for Dhuhr and then stop for Asr, you would then be late, or something that you were trying to achieve from that journey would be missed. In those circumstances, you join. Otherwise, you should not join and you should pray each prayer in its own time. But the modern position, which is actually still a position in the Madhab, is that it's fine if you're traveling to join the prayers together, so long as you join them in their time, obviously. So Dhuhr and Asr, you could bring Asr back to the time of Dhuhr, or delay Dhuhr to the time of Asr, or Maghrib and Isha the same.
Say if I'm at work.
Is there still a time and distance requirement?
Yeah, for joining the prayer in this way for the travel, you have to be a traveler, which is traveling the distance that you are required to shorten the prayer. And again, that has to be for an allowed type of journey. Say, for example, you're going to commit haram act. You're going out to rob some people in Birmingham or something. then you're not allowed to shorten your prayer for that journey, because you're heading out to do something haram. It has to be an allowed form of journey. Okay, any more questions about travel before we just move on to the next short section?
I've got a question.
Yeah.
So with joining the prayer, how do you actually do that? Does that mean that you just bring them together in time, or do you actually make them into one unit?
Yeah, so with respect to joining the prayer in the mosque that we talked about, on nights when it's dark, what you would do is you would give the adhan for Maghrib from the minaret. Then you would, it would be a few minutes later, perhaps, from the normal time of Maghrib. Then you would do the iqama for Maghrib, pray Maghrib. Then you would do the adhan again for Isha, and then do the iqama for Isha. So you would separate them. You wouldn't join the two prayers together. It doesn't mean you're praying them as one prayer. And the same for when you're traveling. When you join a prayer, it means you do the one prayer first, complete it, then do the iqama again, and do the second prayer. There is another way that some people do the prayer, which is not strictly speaking joining, but it's a way of meaning you only have to do your prayers at one time, and it's valid, is you leave dhuhr right till the end of its time. Within a prayer's time of the beginning of asr, or within a prayer's time of the end of dhuhr, pray dhuhr, and then pray asr immediately afterwards. So dhuhr and asr are both in their right time. It just means that you don't have to, you know, take more time off to do prayers, and you're catching both prayers in their time, and you're joining them in a sort of way, even though each prayer is in its own time. Otherwise, when you normally join a prayer, especially when you're going on an airplane, for example, you would bring the prayers right forward. The asr would be brought forward to the time of dhuhr. You pray your dhuhr first. It usually happens when you're traveling, so you do two rakats for your dhuhr, and then say assalamu alaikum, do the iqama, do two rakats for asr, and then go on your business.
And when you say that bring the asr back to the time of dhuhr, it means then ikhtiyari time.
The ikhtiyari time of dhuhr, yeah.
Because their daruri of the dhuhr is overlapping with the ikhtiyari of the asr.
Yeah, it means that the ikhtiyari time of dhuhr is, in the case of travel, a daruri time for asr as well.
Ah, okay.
Yeah. Okay, let's quickly go through the mandub elements then. There's not much explanation needed for them. Mandubuha tayamunun ma'asalam. The mandub, the recommended elements of the prayer, turning right when you say the salam. When you say assalamu alaikum, you meet the sunnah simply by saying assalamu alaikum. But if you want to do what is recommended, you say assalamu alaikum. And when you say kum, you're turning to the right, not excessively. Just a little bit to the right. You just incline your head a little bit right. Ta'minu man salla, saying ameen after reciting the Fatiha. Man salla, for the one who prays, ada jahr al imam. So ada is a word that means the same as illa or khala. They all mean the same thing, except for jahr, when the imam is reciting the out loud prayers. So when somebody is an imam, and they're saying the Fatiha, when they come to the end of the Fatiha, they say walabbalin. They don't say ameen. They leave it to the people behind, and the people behind say ameen for the imam. So he doesn't have to say it there, but they don't say it out loud for us. We say it silently. وَقَوْلُ رَبَّنَا لَكَ الْحَمْدُ عَدَى مَنْ أَمَّ. So saying رَبَّنَا لَكَ الْحَمْدُ or رَبَّنَا وَلَكَ الْحَمْدُ or Allahumma Rabbana wa lakal hamd, any of those variants. Obviously, these are all based on when Sayyidina Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu came and just caught the prayer. So anyway, this particular became part of the prayer. Wa qawlu Rabbana lakal hamd ada man amma, except for the one who is the imam. The imam says, Sami Allahu liman hamida, doesn't say Rabbana wa lakal hamd. If you're praying behind the imam, you just say Rabbana wa lakal hamd. If you're praying on your own, you say Sami Allahu liman hamida, Rabbana wa lakal hamd both.
Okay.
Yeah. Wal qunutu fi subhi bada. And the qunut, saying this particular dua that's known as the qunut in the subh prayer, which is in the second rakat of the subh prayer after the recitation, or if you forget to do it then, when you stand up after doing the ruku, this is one of the mustahabbat, the recommended elements of the prayer. If you miss it out, by the way, you don't do any sajda to make your prayer right, because your prayer hasn't missed out anything that's a level of a sunnah. It's a mustahab. There's different wordings for it. The one we often do is Allahumma inna nasta'inuka wa nastaghfiruka wa nu'minu bika wa natawakkalu alayk wa nakhla'uka wa nakhla'u wa nathruku man yanfuruk Allahumma iyaka na'budu wa laka nusalli wa nasjud wa ilayka nas'a wa nahfid narju rahmataka wa nakhafu adhabat al-jid inna adhabaka bil kafirina la mulhiq. So it's, you know, there's different variants. It's a, but, you know, it's not super long. It's something that's not so easy for new Muslims to learn. That's why it's mandub. It's not a sunnah, but it's good. It's a good thing for them to gradually get a grip with. Then he says, ridan wa tasbihu sujudi wa ruku. So ridan, which is the upper garment. When you go on Hajj, you wear two garments. One is the izar, which you wrap around your waist. One is the rida, which you put over your shoulder. So a rida is basically something that's put loosely over the shoulders. It's recommended when you pray to have your shoulders covered and not uncovered. So you don't just have your between your belly button and your knees. you may be praying in a state that you're clothed enough, but you are missing out one of the recommended acts, which is to also cover your shoulders. And it's better to cover them with something loose as well, rather than something form-fitting. وَتَسْبِيحُ السُّجُودِ وَالرُّكُوعِ and saying سُبْحَانَ رَبِّي الْعَظِيمُ وَبِحَمْدِي, which is the recommended thing that you say in ruku' three times or seven times, or you keep on saying it if you're behind an imam until he gets up, or in the sujood سُبْحَانَ رَبِّي الْعَلَى three times as well, or seven times, or however many you want to say it. وَبِحَمْدِي in ruku'. Or just saying Subhana Rabbi al-Azim is enough. Or Subhana Rabbi al-A'la, when you're in the lowest position, you say the most high. You refer to the glory be to the one who's most high. Sadlu yadin, letting their hands fall loose by the sides, is mandub, is recommended in the Fard prayers, not in the Sunnah prayers. There's no recommendation there, but it's recommended. And if you think about it logically, if you're standing in front of the king, you're standing in front of your drill sergeant, how are you going to stand? What is the most respectful way? Usually, most people will stand with their hands by their sides. So, I mean, obviously, we don't base the deen on logic. We base it on what's come down. But there are grounds, aside from the fact that Imam Malik said, "Kana yukrahu indana wad'ul yumna ala al-yusra bil-fara'id." It used to be considered amongst us disliked for a person to put his right hand over his left hand in the fard prayers. Takbiruhu ma'a shuru', saying your takbirs after you have started moving into the position. So if you're standing, for example, and you want to go into ruku', you don't remain standing, say Allahu Akbar, and then move. Nor do you go all the way down and then say Allahu Akbar. Well, after you've started moving, you say Allahu Akbar. Yeah? Wa ba'da an yaquma min wustahu. Except in one place. He says, and after you stand from its middle tashahud. So most of the time you do it while you're moving, except in one place, which is when you do the middle tashahud of a four rakat prayer or a three rakat prayer. You don't say Allahu Akbar until you're fully standing. You grow, you get still, and then you say Allahu Akbar. And that's because what they say is one of the reasons for this is because the prayer was originally made obligatory in twos. Okay. So it's like almost every cycle of two, you're almost starting a new one, even though it's part of the same prayer. That's one of the reasons. Allah knows best. This applies whether you're imam, or you're praying behind an imam, or you're praying on your own. So if you're praying behind an imam, you don't move, because you don't do anything until the imam has said Allahu Akbar. You don't move until he's already fully standing and said Allahu Akbar. Then you start moving. And then you don't say Allahu Akbar until you're also fully standing. In this particular thing, when you're after the middle tashahud. وَعُقْدُهُ ثَلَاثٌ مِنْ يُمْنَاهُ. And folding together or clenching into a fist the three lower fingers of the right hand when you're doing the tashahud, lada tashahudi, when you're doing the tashahud, wa bastu ma khala, and letting all of the other ones, all the other fingers, these two and these five, all remain loose, outward, not folded. So you fold those three and all of the others are out like that. You don't even bring them in close necessarily. They're just loose on your knees, and those three together are like that. And then you put that onto your knee like this, because it's recommended that you do it right and left when you do it. Because this is the next part, he says, tahriku sababatiha, moving the index finger backwards and forwards. Hina talahu, when you recite it, when you recite the tashahud. Okay. So actually the strictest position in the Maliki Madhab is you continue to move it the whole way.
Okay.
You never stop. Even for the shahadatain, you don't stop. But it's actually become a thing almost like combining the positions of different madhabs, where some don't move it at all and then do the shahada with their finger outstretched, that you stop for the shahadatain.
Also, I hope you remember the
position. Yeah.
Why did it in a sort of rhythm?
Yeah, so anyway, you can do the shahadatain by keeping your index finger still while you do that, as you do when you say the shahada, raising your index finger, but obviously keeping it there. Or you can keep it moving the whole way through. Again, these are recommended things. The things you're rewarded for doing, but if you don't do them, there are no consequences. Mm. You've just not got it in its most complete form. وَالْبَطْنُ مِنْ فَخْذِ رِجَالٍ وَالْبَطْنُ مِنْ فَخْذٍ رِجَالٌ يُبْعِدُونَ وَمِرْفَقًا مِنْ رُكْبَتَيْهِ إِذْ يَسْجُدُونَ. So when a person does sajda, when you're a man, it's recommended that you keep everything a little bit apart. You don't allow your stomach to touch your thighs, because you've really got enclosed together. You don't allow your elbows to touch your knees. You're not sort of like all clenched together. You're quite loosely apart. With women, it's the opposite. They should be quite contained. Men should be fairly open. That doesn't mean that you put your arms completely out like that, especially when you're praying in the saf. No, it means you put them out a little bit, so you're gentle and relaxed and not squeezed together. Well, sifatul julus, and the way that you sit, the description of the prescribed way of sitting, which I think we mentioned last time, your left buttock should touch the ground. This is in all the sitting positions. Your left leg should be folded, your left foot should be folded under your right leg. And your right foot should be upright. Mm. So if you can picture that, it's not so easy to demonstrate it in this particular way that we're sitting. Okay. If anybody doesn't quite grasp what I mean there, please let me know. تمكين اليد من ركبتيه في الركوع. تمكين, firmly placing on, making sure it's touching the knee. Making sure the hands are on the knees when you're in ruku. And again, with the elbows here in this particular position, you shouldn't bring them in close. They should be relaxed and out a bit. And you should try and keep your back as straight as you can do it without sort of hurting yourself, obviously. Some people cannot straighten their back particularly easily. He said, wazid nasbahuma, and add putting them out a bit. Because if you stand up with your knees fully, with your legs fully straight, your knees are sort of retracted in a little bit, if you think about it. So you should allow your knees to come out a bit, which makes it easier, in fact, to stand with that particular way. You're not sort of like doing a stretching exercise. So your knees are slightly bent, so that your hands can touch the knees itself. They're not retracted in and be on the knees. Qira'atul ma'mumi fi sirriyatin. The person behind an imam reciting in the silent prayers. So you have out loud prayers where the person behind an imam should listen in the first two rak'ats to the imam and not recite anything. Then in the following two rak'ats, when it's prescribed that it be recited silently, it's recommended that he then recite the Fatiha, obviously, in those cases. In the Dhuhr prayer, for example, you're praying behind the imam. It's recommended that if you're behind the imam, you pray by reciting your Fatiha and your surah in the first two rakats and just the Fatiha in the last two rakats. If you don't do it, your prayer is perfectly valid, by the way. So when we say there is no prayer except with the Fatiha, that does not apply to the ma'mum. You cannot say the Fatiha once in your whole prayer and your prayer will be valid. You have missed out something that's recommended, but your prayer will be valid.
Only in the case of having someone leading the prayer?
Yeah, if you're a ma'mum, if you're somebody behind an imam. If you're praying on your own or you are an imam, you have to say the Fatiha.
Yeah.
وَوَضْعُ الْيَدَيْنِ فَقْتَفِي لَدَى السُّجُودِ, and follow that with placing the yadain, the hands, لَدَى السُّجُودِ, when you are in sajda, حَذْوَ, parallel to your udhun, your ears. So when you're in sajda, you don't put your hands next to your chest. You know, like some people do press-ups with their hands next to their chest. No. Nor do you put them out in front of your head. So you're reaching out like some people when they worship, they sort of throw their hands out in front of them. No. The recommended place is that it's parallel to the ears. And again, you're in a, you know, relaxed way. You don't have to have your hands clasped or your hands out. It's just you're in a relaxed way. You're in sajda. وَكَذَا رَفْعَ الْيَدَيْنِ إِنْدَ الْإِحْرَامِ. For that, take it as another recommended thing. Raising the hands when you go into ihram. So when you say the first takbir for entering into the prayer, it's recommended, not obligatory, not even sunnah, to raise your hands. The strongest position is that it's recommended to raise as far as the shoulders. And you can either keep your hands facing towards the ground or raise them up. It's fine, no difference. It's also fine to lift as far as the ears, but there's no necessary recommendation of touching your ears when you do this. تطويله صبحا وظهرا سورتين, reciting the recitation, the surahs that you recite in subh and dhuhr should be recited lengthily. In other words, you should do long surahs. Again, when he's talking about here, he talks about long surahs for dhuhr and subh. Then he says tawassutul isha, middle length surahs for isha, wa qasrul baqiyin, and short surahs for the two remaining ones, baqiyaini. What does long, short, and middle length mean? It's dependent on urf. So maybe in the time of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they might have prayed Baqarah and Ali Imran for subh, and the people there could cope with it. But for us, you know, it's whatever is the urf, whatever is considered long in the society in which we live. So for us, maybe reciting something like Am would be considered long, and the middle length would be something like Wal Adiyat or something like that, or Wal Duha, and short would be something like Qul Huwa Allahu Ahad. For the short ones, it's Asr and Maghrib. Middle length is Isha, and long is Subh and Dhuhr. That's the general rule. So when you're choosing the surahs to recite, the longest ones that you know, reserve for your Subh and your Dhuhr. And the shortest ones that you know, do for Asr and Maghrib. And the middle ones, do for your Isha. That's the general recommendation. Kasurat al-Ukhra, and similarly, in the same way, it is recommended to shorten the surah of the second rakat. So again, by surah, we don't mean it has to be a surah. The amount that you recite, the ayahs, the amount of ayahs that you recite, in the first rakat should be more than in the second rakat, recommended. Moreover, they should go in the order of the Quran. So the surah or the ayahs that you recite in the first rakat should be before the ayahs that you recite in the second rakat in the order of the Quran. Kadhal wusta. Similarly, it is recommended to keep the middle sitting short. That means the first tashahud should be kept short, but also it applies to sittings in general. The sittings should not be drawn out. When you're sitting between two sajdas, you should not draw them out. Similarly, as an imam, you should not draw out the middle sitting so that people might think you're at the end of the prayer. But keep it shorter. There's a number of other things as an imam you should make sure that you do. One is to say your takbiratul ihram short so that people, you don't risk anybody invalidating their prayer by finishing before you. Say your salam short so you don't miss or give the opportunity to anybody to finish their prayer before you are invalidated. When you've finished, it's recommended that you move away from the place that you're sitting, either by turning around or moving to the side a little bit. And there's one other thing he mentions here. He says here, "Ustuhibba sabqu yadin wad'an wa fir raf'i ar-rukab." It is recommended that when you go to the ground into sajda, when you go from standing into sajda, you lead with your hands and your hands touch the ground first before your knees. And when you get up, it is recommended that the first thing that comes off the ground is your knees. So your hands remain on the ground the longest. So you push yourself up and down with your hands rather than pushing yourself up and down with your knees. And finally, one thing he doesn't mention here is the things that you are recommended to do after your prayer, obligatory prayers, 33, 33, 33, and the ayats of Kursi and all the salat on the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and all the various things that you do, dubur as-salah, immediately after the prayer. Are there any questions about the mandubat? They're all quite self-explanatory, I think. And finally, these next ones, I know we're going on some time, but they're connected, so I'm just going to go through them very quickly. The things that are disliked in the prayer, وَكَرِهُ بَسْمَلَةً تَعَوُّذَ. It is disliked in an obligatory prayer to say Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. وَكَرِهُ بَسْمَلَةً تَعَوُّذَ فِي الْفَرْضِ. In obligatory prayers, it is disliked to say Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim at the beginning of the Fatiha, or Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim at the beginning of any other surah. And it is disliked to say أَعُوذُ بِاللَّهِ مِنَ الشَّيْطَانِ الرَّجِيمِ in your fard prayer as well. When you sit, the moment you start the prayer, there's no du'as for us either. You say Allahu Akbar, then you go straight into Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. We don't have any du'as at the beginning. We don't have any ta'awud. We don't have any basmala. Straight into the Fatiha. Imam Malik did not consider the basmala part of the Fatiha. Wasujudu fi thawbi kada. And it is also disliked to pray on cloth. Or pray on carpet, or pray on anything that is not from the ground is actually in our madhab disliked. Although they're not so strict about this in the modern era. If you go to some of the North African countries, you'll find they pray everywhere on reed mats, most of the mosques. Kawru imamatin wa ba'du kummihi. It's also disliked to pray on, if you're wearing a turban, on the folds of your turban. You should push them back a little bit so your head can touch the ground. If it's super thick, then your prayer could be invalid because you're not touching your forehead to the ground. But even if it's not so thick, it's still disliked to put that on the ground instead of your forehead. If you can, push it up a little bit. And so say you don't want to get your hands dirty because the ground's dirty, so you push your sleeves out a bit and put your hands on your sleeves. Or any other part of your, maybe the same with your feet, any other part that's sort of dangling a bit, it's disliked to do that. These are the things that if you leave them, you get a good action. If you do them, there's no consequence. وَحَمْلُ شَيْءٍ فِيهِ. Or if you have, you know, big thick sleeves and you sort of grab it here and you have something being held in there, like your wallet or something, you know, that doesn't invalidate your prayer. You might think it would, but actually it's disliked. Because you're basically a part of your being is concentrated on holding that in place. Ofi femmihi, or carrying something in your mouth. Eating invalidates your prayer. But if you just got something that you don't know where to put it, so you just put it in your mouth to keep it safe, that is disliked because you're just going to distract you from your prayer.
Chewing gum.
But the problem is there's a temptation with things like chewing gum that you're going to be swallowing and eating the flavor. It's not something, it gets dangerously close to eating.
Yeah.
If you've got something in your pockets, by the way, or anything like that, there's no dislike. Or you've got something hanging around your neck, because that's not going to distract you. These things are things that are distracting.
You have to maintain.
Yeah. So the dislike is from the fact that it's distracting you from your core purpose, which is worship. Qira'atun lada sujudi wa ruku', reciting Quran in sajda, disliked, apart from dua, Quranic dua, which is fine. And qira'atun in ruku', reciting Quran in ruku', is disliked. Because again, you're facing towards the ground when you're reciting Quran with your face. Tafakkur al-qalbi bima naf al-qushu', the heart being thinking on or being engaged in thinking on things that negate or are the opposite of khushu', of being in a state of humility when you're praying. So some things that distract you from the prayer. For example, if you start praying and you start thinking of the football match and the who scored the goal or whatever, your brain just goes there. You're doing something disliked. It means it doesn't break your prayer doing that, but you are rewarded if you can try and avoid that. So this is something that's disliked because it's now an encouragement for us to, when we go into the prayer, to try and just focus on the prayer itself and leave the dunya behind when we enter into that state. Wa'abathun, fiddling around, not playing around. Say you've got a ring, you're sort of fiddling around with it on your finger or, you know, something else, you know, you're brushing back your hair constantly or fiddling with something on your garment. This is a sort of little frayed thing or whatever. Dislike. Well, iltifat, turning away. Yep. Turning away from the qibla. This is, by the way, if you turn completely away, you turn your back to the qibla, you've invalidated your prayer. This means you're just like turning a little bit. Somebody distracts you. You look. That doesn't invalidate your prayer. It's disliked.
I had a question because I was keeping an eye on this, but I lost sight of it.
So if you really turn around and look completely behind you, that's basically enough to you're turning your back on the prayer. That invalidates your prayer. Yeah. If you're simply turning a little bit, something distracts you, or even you're looking around a little bit, you see some people just looking around when they're praying. That doesn't invalidate their prayer, but again, it's disliked. If you can avoid that, your prayer is going to be in so much more of a better place. You get so much more reward for it. وَدُعَاءَ أَثْنَاءَ قِرَاءَةٍ كَذَا إِنْ رَكَعَ. Making dua when you are doing your recitation, before your recitation, as I said, when we say Allahu Akbar, we go straight into the recitation. It's disliked for us to make dua before the recitation of the Fatiha, or between the Fatiha and the surah. It's disliked for us to do dua, or to make the recitation of the Fatiha and the surah and then to go into dua after that is disliked. So if you're praying behind the imam and he's really slow, I would suggest that you just keep on reciting more and more surahs. If you're praying dhuhr behind the imam and he is taking forever, just you finish your surah, do another surah. Recitation is what you do when you're standing. Kada in raka'ah. It's also disliked to make any dua while you're in ruku'. Similarly, if you are in ruku'. Then a couple more. Tashfiq, which is this, interlocking the fingers. This maybe refers more to somebody who's praying with qabd. So it's disliked in all prayers because you can pray qabd with your hands on each other in non-obligatory prayers, it's perfectly fine. In fact, sadl, as we said, is recommended. So not doing it or doing it is not something that's going to seriously affect your prayer. If you have your hands together and you start doing this, it's disliked. أو فرقعات الأصابع, or cracking your ankle, your knuckles, or making that noise where people crack their fingers or their knuckles or whatever, the joints of their fingers. تخصر, putting your hands on your hips. The way some people stand, you know, to do that in the prayer, you've done something disliked. But again, the positions of the hands in the prayer are not something that affect the validity of the prayer or even the sunnahs of the prayer. So these are all disliked things. There's a way that you should have your hands, which is sadl. If you do any of these other things, you've done something disliked. It's best to avoid them. Taghmidu aynin tabi'i. And the following, the follower of this, the last one of these here is taghmidu ayn, closing the eyes. It's disliked to pray with your eyes closed, especially when it's dark, by the way. Because when you close your eyes, drowsiness comes over you. You start seeing images in your head, dreams and all those types of things. So it's very easy to become distracted if you close your eyes. So it's always best to keep your eyes open. So that will do for today, inshallah. If there's any questions before we go on to the funeral prayers and stuff next time.
Salaam alaikum. Do you have to look at your finger when you're doing the tashahud? Do you have to look at your finger?
No, the best place for the eyes throughout the prayer is either a spot on the back of the person praying in front of you, or on the wall in front of you, or in front of the wall, or at the ground where your head is going to be put. Either of those is fine.
Okay.
Any place where there's going to be very little distraction. And that applies even when you're sitting down, you look in the same way at the place where you're going to be putting your head. You don't look at your finger. Another thing that's important, by the way, is the position of the head. It's just like to do ta-ta-rots, which is to put your chin on your chest in a sign of like humility that you're standing in front. Very disliked. Your head should be upright and your eyes down.
Sheikh, maybe you can cover this next week because we're quite running over time. But I still had two outstanding questions. One was more connected to wudu, doing mas over shoes. And secondly, which was fard salah if in a car, if you're driving. I mean, it's okay if you want to cover it next week, Sheikh. It's not a problem. But those
The shoe one is simple. If the shoe doesn't cover above the ankles, then you can't wipe over it. If the shoe is not made fully of leather on all sides, then you can't wipe over it.
Okay.
So if the shoe is basically just a thicker form of khuf, then it would be valid. What was the second one?
Fard salah in the car, because I think you mentioned that. I can't remember exactly what you said.
Yeah, so if you're sitting in a car and it's impossible for you to get out for whatever reason, then you face towards the Qibla. Even if you can't turn your whole body, you turn your upper part of your body towards the Qibla, and you pray with gestures. And we'll probably come to that a bit later. Moving your hand, or rather than doing the full positions in that way, because you can't do any more. You can only do what you can do. But you need to face the Qibla to start, and you need to remain facing the Qibla throughout if you can.
Okay, thank you very much. Barakallahu feek.
Maybe you turn the whole car towards face the Qibla. All right, if there are any more questions, then we'll finish there, inshallah.
Sorry, yeah, may I ask about two quick questions? Can you say Bismillah when you're doing a wudu in the bathroom if the bathroom seat is down and it's clean? And also, you can. Alhamdulillah. And also, doing ghusl, if you're going to wash your hair, would you do the whole ghusl first and wash your hair afterwards? Or can you use soap and shampoo when you're doing ghusl?
I mean, I would suggest that, because we're meant to remove the other at the beginning, which does mean the impurity, but can also then refer to sort of dirt in some ways, but it usually means the impurity. But I would suggest that you start the shampooing first.
Okay.
And also then include the head at the time in the order of the ghusl when you normally would do the head, which is after doing the wudu parts of the body.
Okay.
We'll finish there, inshallah. Bisiri wa barakati, bismillahi rahman rahim, alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen, ar-Rahman rahim, maliki yawm al-deen, iyaka na'budu wa iyaka nasta'een, ihdina as-sirat al-mustaqim, sirat al-lazina anamta alayhim, ghayr al-maghdubi alayhim wa al-dallin, ameen. Allahumma salli ala sayyidina Muhammadin abdika wa rasulika nabiyyumi wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallim taslima. Subhana rabbika rabbil izzati ma yasifun, wa salamun al-mursaleen, alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Thank you all again for attending, and see you next week, inshallah, at 15 minutes later, 7:15, inshallah.